Revelation chapter 5. This will be, Lord willing, lest the Lord changes our mind, this will be the final message in this series on triumph and tears. Triumph and tears. I've so enjoyed studying this and preparing this, and the Lord's really helped me with a fresh look at Calvary, a fresh look at resurrection, a fresh look at ascension, and even what Jesus Christ is doing now. I think sometimes it's easy to think of Scripture, it's easy to think of our faith as things that have happened past tense, of Jesus who used to walk on earth. But sometimes it's healthy to be reminded that Jesus is still active even today, and that the physical body of Jesus, as it was the day he ascended to heaven, it's the same body that we will see when we are called up to be with him. I'm thankful for that truth. But this has been, a lot of it, very deep and contemplative. Sometimes the Lord has us in seasons of celebration. And as good old Baptists like to every once in a while, we like to, some say, swing from the rafters and shout it out and celebrate God and all that he's done. And sometimes God has us in seasons where we are learning and growing together with a deep contemplative look at something. And I think that we've been in one of those seasons. Obviously, we are called to grow in grace and knowledge. We're not to come here today empty-handed. We're to arrive here today. The expectation is that every believer has come today with something to give God. And it's more than our money. It's more than our tithe and offering. It's the knowledge of Scripture that we have been studying and looking to and ingesting all week long. And it has prepared us. If you've been reading your Bible all week and praying, you're prepared this morning to hear the Word of God. Our heart is like ground, and the ground has to be prepared to receive the seed. The Word needs to find good ground to fall on. And I pray this morning that this study, it falls on good ground today, ground that's prepared for worship. And if you're working on a grocery list for later today or tomorrow, or if you're working on scrolling Facebook and cleaning up your friend request list, maybe for a few minutes, set that aside. It will wait. And let's focus our minds and heart on the Lord Jesus. We have looked through the triumph and tears. Those are the two main focal points that we've looked at. We've looked at his death, and we've looked at his burial. We've looked at his resurrection. We've talked about the importance of his resurrection. And we've looked to the ascension into heaven that Jesus left as he said he would, but that he is coming back again. And we've looked at the magnitude of all of this. And so far, most of it that we've discussed is history, things that have happened in the past. But about 25% of your Bible, if you've been a member of this church any time at all, you've heard it said that your Bible is about 25% prophecy or prophetic. It's history that will be lived out, history that will come to pass. And some of it's history that's already come to pass. But what I'm focusing on this morning is the post-death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And one third of that prophecy that you'll find in the Bible, surprisingly, it surrounds one topic, one thing. And that is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. There are over 650 general prophecies in Scripture, of which half of them concern the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. And of that 330 or so that concern Christ, 225 of those point to his second coming. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 speak of his first coming. 36 speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 passages of Scripture that refer to the second coming of Christ. That's one out of every 25 verses in the entire Bible, the second coming of Christ. And for each time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, it mentions the second coming of Christ 8 times. For every once that it's mentioned the first coming of Christ, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. For every time the Bible mentions atonement, it mentions his second coming 2 times. Jesus referred to his return 21 times. And over 50 times in the New Testament, we are implored as believers to be ready for his return. This is the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Now remember this and get this in your mind. And if you're new to this type of study, much of this will have to be talked about later and you'll have to do some self-study. But remember the progress and the process and even the prophecy to come that Jesus came to earth. He had ministry in which he was perfect and sinless, all God and all man. He came with purpose. There's his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension. And now today, as we've already mentioned, he is seated at the right hand of the Father in physical form. But this is not the end. This is not where the story stops. Now, the devil would love nothing more than to have generational unawareness of the fact that Jesus is coming again. There is nothing more important, more vital for the church of Jesus Christ today than for us to remember that Jesus is coming again. So we have his ascension to heaven. He leaves earth promising that he will come again. And then what is the next thing to happen? What is that next moment we are looking to with anticipation and with hope and with joy? That word is called rapture. Don't let anybody ever take the word rapture from your language or say that rapture is not biblical. Rapture is what we are waiting on. I prefer rapture to the grave. I'm waiting. The Bible teaches in many places the idea of rapture, that there will be a sudden, immediate, instant removal of the church from the earth. We will literally, according to the Word of God, meet Jesus in the air. So that is not the second coming of Christ. Jesus does not step foot back on earth at the rapture. That's an exclusive event. It's invitation only. It's only for those that we were singing about earlier, the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Only saved people go in the rapture. And then there's a bunch of people left behind who will look at piles of clothes and cars wrecked on the interstate and airplanes crashed with no bodies but clothes to match the bodies that should be in the seat and names missing. And there will be a global panic and people will start saying, oh, wait a minute. I think the Christians talked about this. Maybe we ought to go get that old fogey book that we used to make fun of and figure out what's going on. The church will be gone. Rapture will have taken place. And this all comes before a great and terrible season of judgment known as the tribulation. Hear me clearly if anyone is confused. I am saved this morning by the grace of God. I'm not bragging, I'm testifying. I'm saved by the blessed Holy Ghost of God doing the work that only he can do in my life. I'm saved this morning and I'm a part of the church. Amen? Any other people identify with that? Yeah. I will not be here for tribulation. I won't even get in on the front end of it. I won't know what it looks like. I won't experience it. Why? Because rapture will take place. The church will leave before the tribulation comes. So this idea that the Lord is coming back is the center focus of our hope and belief. And it's why we are here today. Not only that he got up out of the grave, and not only that he ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also one day. But that the fact that at any moment, the dead in Christ could rise, and we that were alive and remain could be called up in the clouds with him. We could be out of here before chicken legs are ready. Are you with me? Amen. Revelation 5, I want you to go there this morning. A lot of people miss the second coming. They miss what rapture is. They don't talk about it. They don't think about it. And many people will believe in rapture. They'll tell you they believe that Jesus is coming again. But too few of those people live with the urgency that it requires. Jesus is coming. I said Jesus is coming. God's promise assures it. Christ's own words declare it. The Holy Ghost confirms it in my heart. His return is essential. And it's not just for the church's hope, but there's more work to be done. This is for Israel's restoration. This is for the final judgment of the wicked. And this is where the righteous begin to reign. The humiliation of Christ in his death on the cross demands vindication. The rise of evil on earth demands justice. The longing heart of the saints anticipates rapture and his second coming. That's because he is coming again. In Revelation 5, where I've asked you to turn, the Apostle John has been exiled. He's an old man. He's aged. And in his exiled prison, he receives a vision from the Lord. And he's peering into heaven's side of what will take place in the future. Please do not get confused with what I'm saying. John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, and Christ allows him to see future things that will happen. In chapter 4, we've seen the beauty of heaven. We've seen the conquering king. And chapter 5 continues in that heavenly scene that we saw in chapter 4. The throne of God is surrounded by glory and by thunder and by worship. Don't be distracted by the streets of gold, the wall of jasper, the gates of pearl, the rainbow of diamond and emerald. Just look on the throne and you'll see all that needs to be seen. So understand that these chapters are a prelude. This is setting something up. And it's setting up divine judgment. And what you'll read in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, certain seals that we'll talk about must be broken. Trumpets are blown. Very specific bowls are poured out. Wrath falls. But in all of that, you'll see mercy that flows. Precious mercy that flows. Multitudes will be saved. Living Israel will be redeemed. The two witnesses will preach and angels will proclaim as Jerusalem repents. But as it's been taught to us all of our life, there is a pendulum of time that is swinging. And once it begins, it begins. I invite you to peer into Revelation 5. This is the pendulum of God's great timeline of judgment and the second return of Jesus Christ to earth. Not as the lowly little lamb, not as the lowly little baby, but as the righteous king and conqueror, the line of Judah, the risen lamb who reigns and rules forever. Bless his holy name. Revelation 5, verse number 1. John looking into heaven, and I saw in the right hand of him, this is God, that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. You say, what a strange verse. It's a very important verse. John's describing what he sees, and this is not a vision of things on earth. He's not looking into Rome, but he's looking into the very throne room of heaven. And in that throne room, the hand of God itself rests a book, or better understood maybe even in your mind, a scroll. And that scroll is a book that contains important things. It's sealed seven times. And it's not just any book or any scroll. It's a title deed. A title deed. And it's a title deed not to a parchment of land, or not a title deed to Jerusalem. It's the title deed to the entire universe. And in the ancient world, contracts and wills were sealed exactly like this. What John is seeing is in perfect line with what that day and culture would have known. Inside the scroll or the book would be all of the important detail. And then on the outside of that scroll or book would be a basic summary of what's inside. But all of the detail, all of the real ownership language was sealed seven times inside of this scroll or this book. But why is seven seals important? Seven seals is the hallmark indicator of a last will and testament. Seven seals is the hallmark of a last will and testament. Now understand, this is not the end or the finality of God, But it is the end, the final declaration of how the world is going to end and how the kingdom that Christ will establish will begin. And then there is the question, who will inherit this will and testament of God? Who will break the seals and see inside and understand God's perfect will, and better yet, not even to be able to open it and to peer into it, but who can bring God's will into effect? Are you with me this morning? Who is able to receive the last will and testament of God as it pertains to the earth and then do what God requires? Go to verse number 2 of Revelation 5. John peering into the throne room of heaven. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, and he's proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. I want you to see, number one, in John's vision, the crisis of worthiness. A crisis of worthiness. God sitting on his throne has in his hand the last will and testament of God's perfect divine plan for earth, sealed 7 times. And the strong angel makes the proclamation. Who can do it? Who can open it? Who can take and execute the will of God? Heaven is searched. Underneath the earth is searched. On earth itself is searched. And no man answers. Neither man nor angel stirs. You got to remember, John is peering into the what? The future. So we have to contemplate in our mind, in our heart, who would be there? I believe with all of my heart, the Bible gives us clear evidence that this is after the rapture. I don't want to get ahead of myself, Brother Bill Sizemore, but I know what you know. Praise God, we're connected on that thought. The rapture has already taken place. The reunification of the bride with the bridegroom has already taken place. And then there are just some things we know about heaven itself and who would be there. Think about who is hearing the call of the strong, loud angel. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Michael is there, that great and beautiful angel, that angel that wrestled with Satan himself over the body of Moses, as Jude tells us. Gabriel, the archangel, is there, that glorious and beautiful creature who was given the privilege of annunciation. He was able to annunciate that John the Baptist would be born. He told his mother Elizabeth, and he told his father Zacharias. And then he had the privilege of going to Mary the Virgin and saying a Holy Ghost will come upon you and you will be pregnant, not because of a man that's been with you, but because of God's divine plan that will come. He had the privilege of telling Mary about her son Jesus coming. More than likely, he was the angel that told Joseph. But Michael kept his mouth shut. And Gabriel kept his mouth shut. He didn't speak. The Bible tells us that there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels who were there. And they didn't say anything. Thousands and thousands, and the Bible records the 4 living beasts that were there, these very unique cherubs that surrounded the throne of God. And when the angel made the cry, who can open the scroll? Who is worthy? They didn't say a word. Think of all of those who died in the faith before the cross. Remember, I said rapture's already taken place. The glorified spirit of Abraham was there. The glorified spirit of Isaac and David and Jacob were there. They heard the call. Remember, John's peering into the future. We're all home in heaven. Can I get a witness? Elijah is there. Elisha is there. Moses is there. Job is there. Ezekiel was there. Daniel was there. All of these men were there. James, all of the apostles other than John at this point are already dead. And no one, nobody says, I can open the scroll. I can't open the book. I can't break the seals. Nobody there is able to do it. All of the apostles were there. Because the unification of the church has taken place, you think about some of the people that are there that aren't in your Bible, the saints of all the ages. The great preachers are there. Charles Spurgeon is there. Ian Paisley is there. J.I. Packer is there. Nobody in that group is worthy. No one steps up. All the great reformers and theologians and missionaries and songwriters and singers and all of the martyrs that died at the hand of Nero in Rome. The Christians who were burned to death for their faith. They're home in heaven now. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more dying. And yet, even though they paid that great sacrifice with their life for the cause of Christ, they say nothing. This great angel, this loud angel, cries out into all created universe from heaven to hell. And in heaven, there is silence. On earth, there is nothing. Under the earth, there is no movement. The greatest saints, the greatest angels, the most faithful martyrs, the strongest prophets, and none speak. None is found worthy. No one. And as no one is found worthy, the next verse tells us that John collapses. Revelation 5:4. And I wept much because no man was found worthy. See the crisis now. No man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. This same weeping that we talked about is the same verb in Luke 19:41. Where Jesus looked on Jerusalem and wept over his people. The word infers sobbing, uncontrollable emotion. And John begins to weep and to weep and to weep. Why is John weeping? Because no one is found worthy to open the book and to look into it. Now, why is John weeping so intensely? This should be a moment of joy. He's in the throne room of heaven. He's looking on. Isn't this supposed to be a moment of joy and power and passion? But to understand why he's weeping, we need to understand who John is. Remember, say this with me. John is a Jew. John is a Jew. He's a Jew. What are the hopes? What are the backgrounds? What are the burdens that John would have carried, not just as a devout follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but as a Jewish man who had left everything he had ever known to follow Jesus? Like many of Christ's early followers, John expected Christ to establish his kingdom, to visibly and powerfully do some things, to overthrow the Romans. You remember in the Gospels, his brother James, he had their mama go ask Jesus if they could sit on the right and the left hand and which one would sit where when they ruled together in glory. That request revealed what these men struggled with, what they were hoping for. The downfall of the Roman oppression, the rise of the Messianic kingdom. But it didn't end that way. Instead of national triumph, Israel rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It wasn't a real coronation. Jesus was crucified. John had witnessed all of it. He's there at the resurrection. He's there even after the resurrection. And there's beautiful restoration that takes place for his heart. The restoration of Peter takes place. He records all of it. He saw it. That's how we know John has seen it all. But even after the resurrection, before the ascension, go back to Acts 1 and remember what these disciples were asking. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is it time? Will we be ring wearers and robe donners and land barons? Do we get to rule with you? Even after he had bled and died and resurrected, listen, the disciples didn't get it. They were confused. They're men. All of us would be in that same position. And John now is looking into heaven and he's lived through all of this. Not too long after Jesus ascends to heaven in AD 70, a Roman barbarian named Titus comes to Jerusalem. He destroys and ransacks the temple. He takes the menorah out of the second temple, more than likely still somewhere in the Italian-Roman area. And he destroys the beauty of Jerusalem. Over 1 million people are killed. 100,000 of John's friends are thrown over the wall of Jerusalem. That's the most beautiful building they had ever seen, is ransacked by this Roman conqueror. He's lived through this. He's lived through Hadrian coming through and destroying over 1,000 Jewish and Judean cities. The Jewish people were devastated. They're scattered. They're crushed. And John lived through all of that. You see, John had watched Israel crumble. He had watched everything that he had hoped to come. It really was dismantled. It was destroyed right in front of him. Listen, the kingdom that he had hoped for still had not come in his heart. And then there's the church. John was there when the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost. He saw the gospel spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and beyond. We know that John's closely connected to the churches in Asia Minor. But by AD 96, all of the other apostles, all of his brothers, all of the other men who saw Jesus and were eyewitnesses, they're all dead. John's alone. His brothers were gone. And now this last living old man, this last eyewitness, he sees the churches that he loves. They begin to fall. They begin to sin. And once vibrant congregations were now faltering. If you read in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is spiritual crisis in many of these churches. The light is flickering. And Christ had even threatened to come against these churches permanently, to shut them down, to come against them even with a sword because of these churches and their misconduct. And John, are you with me this morning? John feels the weight of all of this. It's more than he can bear. And now he's in this revelation of Jesus Christ. He's looking into the throne room. He sees the scroll. He sees the book. He knows what it is. He identifies the seven seals. And now this is the time the vindication will come. This is his last glimmer of hope. And then it seems to vanish. No one answers. No one. There is no one who can open the book. No one who can bring justice. No one who can reclaim creation. No one who can restore what was lost. And then John breaks. He sobs. If you'll allow me, this is his Gethsemane. This is his crushing. But these tears that John is crying do not reflect John's own personal experience alone. They echo the grief of the ages. These are the tears of Adam and Eve, as they wept over the dead son murdered by their other son. These are the tears of the Israelites groaning under the weight of the Egyptians, the whips and the chains. These are the tears of the generation that wandered in the wilderness. These are the tears of the mocked prophets and the saints martyred. These are the tears who even have cried in this room, "How long, O Lord? How long?" They're your tears. And they're mine. As we stand by graves and say bitter goodbyes to the ones we love. When we shed tears over the sin that destroys homes, where Satan seems to triumph where he shouldn't triumph. When we groan as Christians, as believers, under the curse of our own flesh. John weeps for the agony of creation that longs to be redeemed. And what he's asking, though he doesn't say it out loud, it's what every believer has asked maybe at some point in their life, is this how it will always be? Will we always be a broken family? Will she always hate the things of God? Will he never come to church? Will he never be part of the faith? Will the drug addiction be her death, his death? will it always be like this? And you say, that is a very discouraging report from heaven. But friend, I told you if you'd stay with me, we're headed somewhere. This is not the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The next verse, Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders, pause, that's the church. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The crisis is met head on, dead on, with one standing in the way with the proper credentials to say, I am he who is worthy. And the representative of the church calms the tired and weeping man of God on Patmos in his prison. And one of these elders speaks to John with urgent comfort. He says, John, don't weep. Quit crying, boy. Just look. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John would have instantly known Genesis 49, what he's been told all of his life, this royal authority of the Messiah. John's heart begins to beat. John's heart begins to fixate on the fact that maybe somebody in that throne room really does have the credentials, and his weeping turns into joy. His weeping turns into anticipation. He's told to look. Look, there's the Lion. Look, there's the Lion. He's also called the Root of David, all the way back to Isaiah 11. It means that not only is this person who is credentialed exactly what Genesis said he was, but he's exactly what the prophet said he would be, and that he is the Root of David. He tells John to quit crying and look. Weep not and look. He says he has prevailed. Say that with me. He has prevailed. These are the credentials of worthiness. The credentials of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the promised King, fully man, fully God, in glory, who has prevailed. And then there's this stunning moment. John looks. He's been told to look for the roaring lion. And notice what he sees. Revelation 5:6, he gets it under control. He wipes the tears out of his eyes. He beholds. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, those cherubs, in the midst of the elders, there's the church, stood a lamb. Now wait a minute. He told him to look for the lion. Did he not? Did he not say that? Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then he looks, and there stood a lamb as it had been slain, having, listen now, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Listen, this is a stunning moment. There's more prophetic energy and more prophetic truth here than anything we could ever realize or quantify or understand. Even if we were a Hasidic Jew, it still wouldn't even begin to scratch the surface of the implication that he was told to look for a lion, the Root of David. And when he looked, he did not see a lion, but he saw a lamb. It's stunning. The lion appears not as a roaring conqueror, but as a lamb who had been slain, wounded, yet standing. And this is the great paradox. This is Christ's victory that came through suffering. He still bears the mark of sacrifice, but that lamb, listen, is not dead. He was dead, but he didn't stay dead. Where did Jesus go when he ascended? He went into the throne room. He's there at the right hand of the Father. This credentialed person could only be one person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. the lamb who was slain. And in the Jewish mind, the lamb symbolized substitution. From Eden to Passover, they only knew blood could cover sin. I said could cover sin, cover it up. Yet every lamb ever slain, every lamb ever sacrificed pointed towards the lamb, the perfect lamb. Remember, John the Baptist declared it. They thought he was crazy. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, John sees him in heavenly glory. Everything John's ever believed, everything John's ever known, everything John was told about the oracles of God, what Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, what they all said, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets, it's validated in one moment. Why? Because of the credentials of worthiness. It's Jesus. He's there. Why seven horns? Why seven eyes? That sounds like sci-fi. No, it's just the Bible. Seven horns means perfect power. The seven spirits representing God's power and authority. And the seven eyes meaning perfect knowledge, representing the fullness of the Spirit of God. It means this, that he's fully God, he's fully sovereign, all-knowing, fully equipped to execute God's plan, what's in the scroll, in the book. Only he is capable. There's nobody else. In other words, Christ possesses all power and all the insight of God. And now he is fully equipped to carry out God's plan for history, for prophecy to be fulfilled according to what God had already said. This is a powerful moment. Go to Revelation 5, look at verse 7. Here comes the climactic moment. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. What a short, seemingly inconsequential verse. Just a simple passing verse. No. This is the mountaintop. This is the peak. This is the ecstasy and joy for all men who believe. If you're saved and on your way to heaven, Revelation 5, 7 could be your life verse. Because you can't take the scroll. You can't open the book and break the seals unless you are worthy to do so. God's not going to allow someone who is not worthy to take the most worthy needed position that's ever been created. And notice what takes place. He came, he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. The Lamb steps forward, he takes the scroll, and then he acts on everything that God's will had planned. This is perfect unity in the Trinity. This is the submission of Christ being honored. This is what was talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration, where God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, Elijah and Moses all had a meeting. Peter, James, and John were there. They got to see it. They got to hear it. And what was discussed? His soon coming death in Jerusalem and the glory which they beheld. It was just a taste of this. Everything they'd ever hoped, everything they'd ever believed, everything they'd ever had been promised, it is all validated in this one moment. This is the trigger. This is the domino effect that unleashes the judgment described in chapter 6 through 19. You can go see all of that for yourself. Listen now as we come to the final point. This marks the beginning of the end. The wrath of God is poured out. The final battle is to be waged and the king is to return in glory. Remember, this book, this scroll contains God's plan to reclaim the world, to destroy evil, to redeem Israel. There's work to be done. This isn't just so that John can see the throne room. Hear me. This is the trigger. This is the action. This is where the pendulum hits yet again and speeds up the process of thousands of years of prophecy. It happens right here in this one moment. The seals are broken. You can read it for yourself. The seals are broken. The trumpets sound. The bowls are poured out. The armies of heaven prepare for a battle, and then they ride. And all of it will end when the sky opens up and Christ returns riding on a white horse, crowned with many crowns, but he's coming to reign. The first time he came as a little baby. This time he'll come as that roaring lion of Judah, the root of the seed of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the mighty conqueror, and he's coming to put Satan in his final place. By the authority, what happened on the cross, what was accomplished in resurrection, and what was a promise to you and to me in ascension. If I go, if I go, I'm going to prepare a place that we can be together, and then I will come again. It leads us to our last point. There is the crisis that John had of worthiness. There are the credentials of that one man, that one lion, that one lamb who is one person, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the only person with the credentials to be worthy. And then after that, John, Brother Ken, he got to go to Jubilee. There was the celebration of the worthy one. Notice with me in verse number 8, the Lamb, the Lion, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he takes the book from the hand of God. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them on, what does it say? Every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Woo! Every prayer your grandmother prayed for you, it's not wasted. It's stored in the bowls in heaven. Every cry of every martyr, the Bible says that he collected the tears, he collected the prayers, and there is coming a day where, according to the perfect will of God, everything every saint prayed in the perfect will of God will be poured out, and it's done through the victory of our risen Savior, our Lamb and our Lion, Jesus Christ. He pours it out. And with this comes understanding. With this comes the perfect will of God. And with this comes righteousness that defeats evil forever and forever and forever. And when that happens, they do what only really makes sense to do. They fall down and they worship him. We're not worthy to look at the worthy one. The harps there, they're prophetic. I don't want to run that rabbit. Boy, ain't this good. Go to verse number 9. Those bowls are poured out. Every plea for justice, every cry for coming, every whisper of thy kingdom come. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Paul's right there. John and the disciples are going to get what they wanted. They're going to get to reign with Jesus. Amen. So will we. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, the church, and everybody's there. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That means it's innumerable. So many you can't count. And they were all saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. John's weeping turned into rejoicing. John's weeping turned into celebration. And right there, John, listen, on the rocky old Isle of Patmos in prison, all by his lonesome, with no fish and with no bread and with no comfort and with seemingly no friend, John could come out of this revelation and be back in the existence that you and I are in. this painful, sinful, dreadful, horrible, sin-sick world. And for many that are here today, you are living in what John was living in, a prison of pain and torment and isolation. And God loved you enough to let his son's best friend named John go through a revelation and a vision that only God could give him, so that he could write it down, and that 1950 years later, when your heart was failing you for fear, when your heart was troubled beyond description, when your heart was crushed, your emotions were on the fringe, you feel anxious, you feel panicked, you feel depressed, you feel down, you're a believer, you love God, you're waiting for that day, but if you had to be honest, things are difficult, things are hard, look up, look up, look up. At any minute, the sky could split open and we could be with Jesus before the night falls. Look for the Lamb, look for the Lion. He's coming for you and he's coming for me. Do not give up. Behold the Lamb who comes in triumph. And I wonder if maybe we didn't really hit the mark earlier with our worship. You see, it's easy. It's so easy. Are you with me? It's so easy to get caught up in the routine. It's so easy to check the box. I came to church. All right, the rest of the week is set. Friend, that's not Christianity, and that's not a relationship with Jesus. It's more real than that. I say this all the time. People probably get tired of me saying this. I hate tofu. I don't like it. It's especially when it's used to make fake items. You know, burgers that are actually tofu. I don't care for that. I have a little bit of that in my spiritual man as well. I don't want a show. I'm not here for Christian entertainment. My God, do you know who I am? I'm a sinner saved by grace, holding on to the edge, and I need some help from heaven today. So when I'm given the opportunity to meet with people like you, incredible godly saints like you, why would I waste my time worried about what Margaret and Bill and Cindy and Lucy and everybody thinks? Why wouldn't I just do what John did and be reminded through my tears and through my weeping that the Lamb is coming? Not only is he coming, but today he is here. I wonder if we'd stand all over the sanctuary this morning. If you're able in body, stand. And I want to end our service in a way that we don't normally end. I want to end where we began. If God set this up in ways that only God could, if you paid attention to the song that we sang first this morning, new hymn that Brother Arthur taught us, a lot of it's in the message this morning. Some of those same revelations that John saw have found its way to our hymn. I wonder if you'd take just a few extra moments and allow Brother Arthur to come and lead us, and let's sing to our risen Savior, our triumphing Lamb. Brother Arthur, you come. Pastor.
Choirs out there that can help you sing it this morning, okay? So choir, you sing out, all right? Here we go. Oh, most high, King of the ages, the great I am.
Oh, most high, King of the ages, great I am. God of waters, by the blood you have redeemed us, let us through mighty water. Our strength, our
O Most High, dwelling among us, Son of Man, sent for sinners.
O Most High, dwelling among us, Son of Man, sent for sinners. By your blood you have redeemed us, spotless Lamb, thy Savior. God, who rose victorious, now to the Lamb upon the throne. Be blessing, honor, glory, power for the battle you have won. Hallelujah. With every pride and every tongue, we join the anthem of the angels and the triumph of the Son. Hallelujah. Amen.
He's worthy today. Oh, look high. King of the nations, robed in praise, crowned with splendor.
O Most High, King of the nations, robed in praise, crowned with splendor. On that day, who will not
Holy Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we bow our heads as humbly as we know how. And God, we thank you for your word, Lord, for the truth of your word, the power of your love. God, the precision of your word, Lord, for every heart that's here. And Lord, we cannot wait for that day. It could be any moment. But Lord, while we're waiting, Lord, for my sake, And for the sake of my brothers and sisters in Christ, give us strength. Oh Lord, the day is so wicked and so dark. Lord, oh Lord, I don't know how to pastor these people. I don't know what to say. Oh, but you're so holy and you're so worthy, and I need you. My town needs you. My county needs you. My state, my country. Oh Lord, it's so personal. I need you. I need you. And as John wept on Patmos, Lord, would you dry the eyes of the weeping saint here today and let them peer into the not too far off future. Allow them to see the blessed hope of our faith, our Lamb and our Lion. Encourage us, strengthen us, make us bold witnesses for Christ. Help us not to give up, throw in the towel, be lazy. Put a fire in our bones and in our bellies to contend for the faith in these last days. Fire up your church, Lord. Stir these saints. Equip us for the battle, the war that one day we are promised that you will win. We love you. We thank you for our worship service today, for meeting with us in a specific and special way. Now we dedicate Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, Lord, this special effort, God, to come early to inconvenience our schedules. And Lord, we do so because we are desperate and we do need you. So Lord, I ask that you'd bless those 3 45-minute sessions this coming Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. We dedicate it to you. God, would you bring the people out of their homes, out of their routines, put it in their heart, help them to be brave and courageous, step out in faith, and be here to the best of their ability. Lord, bless us and keep us. Thank you for Trinity, for our heritage, for the saints who sacrificed so that we could have all these gifts that you've given us. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.